You are listening to the audio podcast of Christ Church Mansfield, a community of faith, hope, and love in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex.
I can do nothing on my own. Here I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Christine, for reading that for us. Good morning. Welcome to Christ Church Mansfield. If you are visiting with us the first time and are a guest, my name is Chris Ginscher. I'm the lead pastor here. And if you're joining us on the Facebook live stream, I do want you to know there is actual church here. It's just no one wants to sit this close to the preacher. So this is funny. You got to think about that, guys. Well, we're on Facebook. People see just me. It's kind of funny. But I'm glad we're all here. I'm glad we're all here to sit under the Word of God and to learn His Word for us today. And I'm so thankful for everyone participating, Christine reading and John leading us to this point, the band and the team leading us in song. This passage is going to finish out John chapter 5 for us. You know, we've actually spent 3 whole weeks in one chapter of the book of John. And as we go through the book of John, we're learning and rediscovering what it means to actually walk with God. That Jesus has come on the scene and he is equating his identity with divinity. And we see that this is causing some problems and some issues and some disagreements and some contention. Not unlike some of the disagreements and contention that have occurred even just this week. I don't know about you, but I woke up on Wednesday and checked and scrolled through kind of my Facebook feed to discover that the world was yet embittered in another argument over whether or not you heard Yanni or Laurel. And some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. So this is what happened. Someone took an audio clip of someone just saying one word. And it was isolated. It was just a single word. And it was recorded on a computer and then recorded on a device from the computer. And then they put it out to the internet to find all-encompassing wisdom of the crowds and the masses to say, when you listen to this audio clip, what do you hear? And I want to pride myself on this. I did not fall. I did not click on the clickbait. I did not listen to it, but I understood the premise that when you hit the play button, you would either hear Laurel or Yanni. And people would say, the first time I heard it, I heard one. The second time I heard it, I heard something completely different. Those of you who did this, you can tell me later what you heard. But let me tell you why I didn't listen to it. Because I also took to the internet and I Googled and I looked up the guy who actually produced the clip. And he told us that it was actually Laurel that he said. And yet what we hear, what we can't account for, is that just because something is said doesn't mean we all hear the same thing. That there are different things that are going on in each and every one of us, in our circumstances, in our situation, in our context, that govern and dictate and determine our perception of things. And you might think this is just kind of a cute pop cultural analogy, but this is actually at the heart of what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 5. That the contentiousness, the disagreements, the vitriol he's going to experience, the doubt and the hate and the plans to kill him, all stem from the fact that people aren't perceiving who he in fact is. Just like you want to know whether it's Laurel or Yanni, you go to the author. Jesus is here saying, the author has now come to you. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, he says in John chapter 10. He has come so that we could believe in him, and by believing in him, have life from the Father who has sent him. And yet, what we have encountered so far, just in John chapter 5, is that when Jesus does that, not everyone agrees. Not everyone likes it. In fact, they even want to go so far as to kill him. And the animosity towards Jesus starts early on in this chapter. You know, this is what this means for us. This is part of what Jesus is getting at here in this particular chapter. Is he's getting at the utter, profound nature of what it means to believe in Jesus. There are some who I think it's easy to believe in Jesus. That we talk about these words like grace, and it's free, and it's by faith that you believe, and we can give sort of a perception that it's that's all that's required, that it's easy, that it's not difficult or complicated or complex. And Jesus says, no, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, what he's talking about here is he's talking about the utter miracle it is that anybody believes in Jesus. It's not that we just sort of look at the evidence and make all the connections and the dots and come to a right belief about who Jesus is. Jesus says something else has to happen. It actually has to be a gift of God's grace to make us see who he is and to have our perception cleared to receive the message of who he is. It's not just a matter of making a better argument. We need a better heart in order to even receive him in the first place. This is what Jesus is talking about here, that there's one who testifies about him. Paul, another writer in the New Testament, will say that it's been granted unto Christians in Philippians chapter 1 to suffer. But before he says to suffer, which I think we can all identify with, that life is suffering and life is not the way it's supposed to be, it also says that it is granted unto us to believe in him as well as to suffer. In order for us to know Jesus, it's a gift of his free grace that we receive. And this is an antithesis to everything and misperceptions about who he is, that we think instead it's something we achieve, something we can do, something we can figure out and make sense of. And Jesus says, no, marvel at the miracle it takes to actually believe in me. The reason why it's a gift is to keep us from becoming arrogant and instead make us be people who are constantly and continually amazed at God, amazed with him in his goodness and his grace towards us, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. What Jesus is doing here is, in a sense, he is taking the stand. He is on trial. He uses language on just about every single verse of bear witness or born witness or giving testimony. And this is all legal language, stuff that we're all familiar of if we just watch TV for a couple of hours on a Sunday afternoon and catch up on Law and Order. It's we're used to this, that what happens in a trial in a court of law is there is a judge who's going to either agree with the jury's verdict or overrule it. And there are people who make cases. And how they make their case is they present certain witnesses. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking the stand. He's marshaling witnesses to his identity for his people's salvation. Those who would sit as a jury to determine and decide what to do with these witnesses. But these witnesses, even in a court of law, they don't really prove anything. They serve, though, as evidence. And it's up to the jury to decide or the judge to overrule. The jury in this case were, in Jesus' day, the Jews who were seeking all the more to kill him. They were the Pharisees who sent John to go inquire about Jesus. It was those who started to see what he was doing in healing people on a Sabbath and overturning the money changers in the temple courts in order to make room for the Gentiles and the outsiders to come in, and saying, who is this guy and who does he think he is? What gives him the right to do what Jesus is doing? And Jesus is here. He doesn't have to, but he is engaging them. He says, you want to know who I am and what gives me the right to do what I do? Let me bring out some witnesses. Listen, Jesus didn't have to do that. He established that already by healing an official's son, calling the lame man to walk and pick up his mat, and overturning the tables in the temple courts. Jesus didn't need anyone's permission. He didn't need anybody's acceptance or invitation to do what only God himself could do. And yet Jesus here in humility says, well, let me present some witnesses. You're wondering who I am here. Let me demonstrate and let me show you. Jesus is, in essence, going back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago in verses 19 through 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's going back and he's establishing the relationship he has with the one and only true God. He's of one accord and on the right side of God, and now he's going to bring forth witnesses in humility to those who doubt and even want to kill him. But notice this, even before he gets into the specific witnesses, notice what he says in verse 32 of our passage today. Let me read 30 to 31 first. I can do nothing of my own, he says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because, why? I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says, remember everything we just said about how I only do what I see the Father doing and how he has given all judgment over to the Son. This is what I am doing. He says, verse 31, you can almost put a but there if you wanted to. But if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's accepting their doubt. He's accepting that maybe it's just too much for them to get and believe. And he says, listen, I'm not just saying this about myself. So if you need reasons to believe, let me give you some. He says, I'm not bearing witness about myself that you just take my word for it. He says, no, verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Jesus could have stood there and said, I am the one who made you people. But he doesn't. He doesn't look to himself for his own confidence and his own witness and his own validity for people to believe. Instead, he says, there is one who testifies about me that you need to listen to and pay attention to. I know that his testimony is true. Not because I believe it, but because he has declared it. He has said it. He has showed it. And what he's talking about here is not any of the singular witnesses he's about to marshal up. He's talking about the testimony he receives from the Heavenly Father. He is ultimately the one who bears witness about Jesus. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, listen, what you determine about me, if you are the jury, what you decide, what your verdict is about me is going to reflect ultimately on God himself. What Jesus is doing here is he's setting us up for a warning. He's setting us up to say, will we get Jesus right? Because if we get it wrong, we get God wrong. He's wanting us to see how they are utterly connected, one in the same, that you can't say, I like God, but not, or I like Jesus, but not God, his Father. He says, no, he is the one who testifies about me. He is the source of everything that I know to be true about myself and my calling and what he is doing. The jury is not going to decide the ultimate verdict about Jesus for Jesus, as if he were completely dependent and needing their approval, but for themselves. And Jesus is wanting them to know the consequences of that. Be careful. Pay attention. Make sure you get this right. Because ultimately, it's the Father's testimony that we're going to accept or reject. Jesus, in saying that we can get this wrong and to pay attention, is saying that this is a matter of utmost importance. And what he does is he gives us three witnesses for who he is, who the Father has provided for testimony and in identifying who Jesus actually is. He gives us three witnesses. He also gives us two obstacles to Jesus, things that get in the way, things that mess up our perception of these witnesses and everything the Father is declaring about Jesus' Son. But in addition to three witnesses and two obstacles, he gives us one source of resolution. Here's the first witness he gives, verses 33 through 35. They read like this: "You sent to John," that is John the Baptist, "and he has borne witness to the truth. It's not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." What he's saying here is this: you go back and you look at who John the Baptist was, and he says later on that he was a bright light. He was a rising star. Those that the religious leaders of his day kind of looked up to and said, "Oh, we like this guy." He was almost like the celebrity endorser. Whatever John liked, the people tended to like. Not the political leaders, but the people. John was one of their guys. And so when he says, "You sent to John," he's going back a couple of chapters when John the Baptist is being asked, "Hey, should we get upset that Jesus is now rivaling you and eclipsing you in his ministry, that he's baptizing more people than you?" And John says, "Listen, I can only tell you what I'm seeing. This is the one that God has sent me beforehand to prepare the way for." It says in John chapter 1, in the very beginning, when we opened up with that, it was actually God himself who sent John ahead to prepare the way for Jesus. So when Jesus is here saying, "Listen, let me bring up witnesses for my case. Let me bring one that you can recognize and identify with. Let me get on your level a little bit and give you a little bit of social proof. You like John the Baptist. You listen to John the Baptist. But do you realize that John the Baptist testified about me?" And in saying that, he's saying, don't look so much at John the Baptist, but look at the one who sent John the Baptist. Because ultimately, he was a prophet sent by God, the Father himself. He is somebody that they would accept because they knew him and they liked him and they believed him. And yet when it came to Jesus, they diverted from that. They didn't believe John's testimony. They couldn't believe that Jesus would be the kind of guy that John the Baptist would endorse, even though he clearly gave testimony that Jesus is the one that everything, his whole life and ministry, was meant to point to. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Verse 35, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." The lamp is not meant to point attention to itself, but to point out what's ahead of it. And these people were so clamored and enamored with the lamp itself that they couldn't see what the lamp was pointing to. Jesus says, "John the Baptist testifies about me, the real me." The social proof John the Baptist gives is proof about the real Jesus, not the Jesus they might want, not the Jesus of their preconceived notions and ideas, not the Jesus they were expecting or hoping. And he tells us, you should listen to him, not because I need you to believe me, but because you need to. This is the power of personal testimony that Jesus is bringing up about John the Baptist. That it's someone like them who can testify about who Jesus is, and they should be able to listen to that. They listen to everything else about him. But why not this? Why not when it comes to who Jesus is? They had the power of personal testimony in John the Baptist, the first witness, and they chose not to believe it. That's on them. John the Baptist did his job. He did his part. He was a bright and shining lamp that pointed to the one who was ultimately to come. What about what this means for us? As we go through, I'm going to keep making some of these implication and application type questions. But if Jesus' first witness is the power of personal testimony from John the Baptist, someone they accept, who might listen to and accept what you have to say? Who are you around in your life, in your home, in your work, in your community that might actually listen to you if you talk to them about Jesus? Whose ear do you have? Whether as a friend, a family member, a coworker, who respects you enough to listen to you and to hear what actually matters to you. We shouldn't look down upon that. We shouldn't downplay that. Listen, I'm willing to bet the only reason why any of us are here in this room is because somebody at some point shared about God and about Jesus and about what he meant for their life. It may have looked like a parent, it may have looked like a friend, it may have looked like an obnoxious person knocking on your door. Somebody, at some point, for all of us, shared what Jesus has meant for them and invited us into that. I wonder who that could be for you. Who has God placed around you that he wants to reach through you? All John the Baptist did is says, hey, don't look at me, look at the one I care about. Look at Jesus. And that's something we can all do. Listen, the reason why we do it is not because Jesus needs our validation of him, but our neighbors do. Jesus doesn't get anything. He doesn't get glory and validation and testimony from man because it actually makes him more true, more real. But it might make it more real for the people around us. If this is the first witness, the power of personal testimony of John the Baptist, what about the second witness? Verses 36 to 38. But the testimony that I have, Jesus says, is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. This is the powerful experience of his own works. And when he says works, he doesn't just mean his miracles, although those are a part of it. The works are everything that Jesus was doing. And up to this point, it really was just a ministry of teaching, of baptizing, of bringing people into a fellowship centered around him. It was about going into an establishment, an institution of religion of the day and saying, this is no longer meeting and serving its intended purpose. We need to make some changes here. And he overturned the tables. It does involve the two miracles that we know about so far, the turning the water into wine, the healing, or three miracles, healing an official son, as well as this man who was lame for 38 years. It also means doing this work on the Sabbath when everyone else was looking and saying, you can't do that today. All of this is the works that Jesus is doing. This is everything that they already knew themselves. This was what they themselves saw. This is what they themselves were getting so riled up over and saying, we're going to have to kill this guy. Because look at what he is doing. Jesus says, that should be proof enough. You should be able to look at that and see that it's not just a mere man doing this. This isn't a magic trick. This isn't manipulation. This is the very thing God himself has promised he would do when he showed up on behalf of his people. So Jesus points to not only the personal testimony of someone they know, like, and trust in John the Baptist, he points to the powerful experience of his own works, things that they themselves saw, experienced, felt, things that riled them up or drew them closer to Jesus. They should have recognized the one true God in Jesus, he's saying here. If you had known God, you would know that it's him who's doing this now for you. But Jesus wasn't acting or behaving like their God, the God they imagined and conjured up in their head. He wasn't enforcing and tightening up the rules of religiosity or the Sabbath. He wasn't saying what they thought the Messiah would say, which is, let's go ahead and kick the Romans out and reestablish ourselves in the promised land. He wasn't saying any of that. Their conclusion to everything Jesus did and said was that he must be wrong, not themselves. What tripped them up, in other words, is not reasonable doubt about the claims and validity of Jesus. It was persistent arrogance that declares in the face of evidence and experience to the contrary that it's their conclusions about Jesus might be wrong, not Jesus himself. Listen, what this gives me great pause. I don't know about you, but I can be a bit of a complainer. I struggle with contentment. I don't like things being the way that they are. I always look at what I don't have instead of appreciating what I do have. Anybody else like that, or is it just me? Listen, there's like 30 of us, so we could be a bit interactive today, right? Yeah, I'm with you. Thank you for that hand. I see that hand, right? I struggle with just being content with what I do have. That manifests itself in my relationship with God too. I can be so bent out of shape over what I don't see God doing, what I don't experience of Him, what I long for Him to do, but He just doesn't want to do, it seems like. And instead, I don't look at all the things He has done and is doing as evidence of His grace or His existence. I have a friend I've met recently over the last few weeks, and we've talked back and forth online, and he started off the whole conversation with me this way. He says, I believe in God, but I just think He's somewhere off eating donuts. And I'm like, that's just a weird thing to say. I want to find out more of what do you mean by that? And what he says is, I'm trying to change. I'm trying to be different. This dude's in like several gangs, like serious stuff. He's struggled with drug addiction. He's struggled with trying to find community and a purpose and a place to fit in. And he's struggled with all of this. And he's now saying, I want to change. But I believe there's a God, but He's somewhere off eating donuts. Change isn't happening for me. I can't seem to get a leg up in any of these things. And after going back and forth several times, he finally saw something I was trying to get him to see that I need for myself. It's like, could it be that your actual desire to change, even though you're not seeing the full fruit of it, is evidence that God actually exists? Can you look at that kernel, that seed that looks so tiny and insignificant that is planted in your heart right now saying you want to be different as sign and evidence that God in fact exists and He cares and He's not eating donuts, but He's operating at the level of changing your desire? My friend said, yeah, I think I could see that. He is not far from the kingdom of God, Jesus would say. When God moves, it can seem so small and insignificant, but it doesn't mean He's not there and not working and moving. And what Jesus is here saying is, when you look at my works, be careful that you don't look to the things that you don't see and completely ignore the stuff that you do. What scares me about my own heart, my own mind, and my own perception is this, that I think what will confront and even possibly condemn me is not what do I do with the stuff I don't know and don't experience and I'm waiting for, but what do I do with the stuff I do know and do experience and do have? This is what Jesus is trying to get through to them. You say you want more signs. What about the signs He's already given? We need more proof. What about the proof He's already given? Jesus is saying, be careful what you wish for, because you might ignore what you already have. What does this mean for us as He talks about the power of His works in establishing His identity? Well, what have you personally experienced of God in your life? What marks and evidences of grace exist for you already? How has He worked in your life to bring you to this point? What are you doing with it? Does it mean anything? Or is it just a good start and you're waiting on something else to make a difference in your life? Listen, I think we're all here because we have more than enough to go on. I don't know about you, but I was a wreck before I met Jesus. And I also know this about me. I'm still a wreck. But I'm not the same wreck I was. Jesus is moving and working. And is that and can that be enough for you? Can you look at ways He has worked in your life and trust Him to keep on completing the work He has begun? If it's not only the personal testimony or the powerful experience of His works, it's also the persuasive foundation of Scripture He gives us as a witness to Himself. He says this, starting in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen. Verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now that sounds like a bold claim, because these are the ones who are literally using scripture to justify persecuting and killing Jesus. They're going to the law to say, Jesus, you can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't do this on this day. You shouldn't have done that with the money changers. You shouldn't be doing this. They're going to scriptures to marshal their case against him. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to the scriptures and that is your conclusion, I now know you don't have the word of God abiding in you or the love of God abiding in you. Because if you did, you would see something in these scriptures that reveal the truth about me. Verse 39, why? Why is that the case for them? Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Christian, let me ask you a question. What is the basis for your life with God? What is the foundation for your life with God? Is it this? Is it? Can I tell you what this is? This is the Bible, bound together on paper, with words printed on it, and chapters and verses. This is a book. Is a book that was written so that we could believe in the one who is the foundation of our life with God, Jesus. This isn't a manual sent down from on high to tell us how to live. This isn't instructions for how we can please God. This isn't the basis of our relationship and our life with God. This is what points the way to the foundation, which is Christ himself. Christ alone is the cornerstone, not what we believe about this book. Now, I gotta tell you, I love this book. You will have to pry it from my dead, cold, kung fu grip hands. But if I can be just as guilty of turning this into an idol as I could anything else. I could look to this and say, oh, wait a minute. Not only is this my confidence to help me know Jesus, it is the basis of my confidence. Jesus says, you go to the scriptures. You actually read it and know it and can memorize it and call it up as a witness against me. And that is evidence that you are completely missing the point of the scriptures. You're not seeing what it's there for. They're treating this book, the scriptures, what they had as the Old Testament, what we have now is the Old and New Testament. They're looking at it and they're just like they got caught up in John the Baptist being the lamp. They're looking at this and they're saying, this is such a great window. I really love that window. I love that glass. I love that frame. I love how clean it is. I love how it's just pristine and perfect and beautiful, all the while not knowing the window is meant to see us what's on the other side. The beauty and the grandeur and the truth of Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, it's a fable of a man named Christian walking along life's path, and he has several companions, one of them being faithful, another one being ignorant. And as they journey through, they get to heaven and the gates of heaven right there. They see something like a manhole, and ignorance goes over and looks into it and falls into it. And Bunyan makes the astute comment that says that there is a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. Friends, if I ever sound harsh, if I ever sound like I'm trying to persuade you of the truth of the gospel, and if you're here saying, I've been a Christian, Chris, longer than you've been alive, I don't do it because I hate you. I do it because I know my own tendency and heart is to trade the real Jesus for religion and to say, if I can just apply the right principles, I can make God love me more. If I can just do everything this says, my life will finally be pleasing to God. And I can miss the whole point of what the scriptures declare. We can't do anything to make God love us. We can only receive what he provides to make us lovely to him. This is the point of the scriptures. We should and must be serious students of the word. We should know this and read it and study it and memorize it and meditate on it and listen to it. But we should do it so that we could see Jesus, not so we could start to improve our lives or feel better about ourselves. All this does is provide a mirror into our souls and our hearts and declares that we are needy sinners in need of what only God Himself can provide. And Jesus says as much here. You go to the scriptures thinking that in them you'll find eternal life? No. Satan knows more scripture than all of us combined. He uses it against us. It's not just knowing this stuff, it's knowing the one who lies behind it, who undergirds it, who speaks it, who is the fullness and the reality of it. Listen, they needed the scriptures, as do we. But when we go to the scriptures, we're going to the sacred text, which is the word of God, not the words printed on here, but the word who speaks in and through it. When we go to the scriptures, do we read it to find out how to make God love us more, or do we go to it to see that Jesus is the one and only hero we need? Do we read everything from the Old Testament to the New and see that Jesus is the one who is the new Adam, who comes to redeem, restore, and renew all that was lost by the first Adam? Do we come to the scripture seeing Jesus as the seed or child of the woman who has come to crush his and our enemy's head while inflicting a wound for us? Do we come to it and see that Jesus is the willing and obedient son who straps wood to his own back and climbs not a mountain but a cross to be a substitute in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father? Do we see in Jesus and in the scriptures that Jesus is the new and better Moses who leads his people out of bondage and into freedom and life? When we go to the scriptures, do we see Jesus is the new and better temple, the dwelling place of God that isn't located on a map but is now re-geographically centered in every human heart? That doesn't just operate one day out of the week or one day out of the year, but operates 24/7. Do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That everything that God said was true back then is now really true for us. Because we see it's not about us, it's about Jesus. We see in Scripture that Jesus is the new and better David who fights on our behalf, conquers our enemies, and then gives us the victory. Do you see that Jesus is the true and ultimate suffering servant who, though he did nothing wrong, bears the conviction and punishment of sinners so sinners could be saved? When we go to Scripture, do we see that Jesus is the new priest to represent us to God, the new king to defend us from our enemies, the new prophet to confront, challenge, and encourage us by the words of God? Or do we go to Scripture and see that it's about us? That's what Jesus is saying here. We can read the Bible and completely miss the point. If we read the Bible and we come to any other conclusion than it's about Jesus, we're wrong. That goes for me, just as much as it goes for all of us here. So what do you do with Scripture? Do you even spend time reading it or hearing it? Do you go to Scripture to sit under it rather than sit on top of it and judge it based on your preferences and preconceived ideas? If so, you do go to Scripture, what do you find when you go there? Do you find the one who's offered himself for you to have life, or do you find ways to make your life better, more pleasing and acceptable to God? When you go to Scripture, are you the hero of the story? Or is it Jesus? Jesus says, listen, I've given you personal testimony, I've given you my works, and I've even given you my word. All of this is from God, my Father. If this isn't enough to convince you, it's because there's obstacles in your way. If those three witnesses don't convince us, there's got to be some reason why. Jesus goes on in verse 41. I do not receive glory from people. He's saying, I don't need you to agree with me for me to be right. Verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. He's sitting here saying, if John the Baptist comes back and tells you something different, you're going to believe him. but you won't believe me, the one that he already testified to. And Jesus is here cluing in on the first obstacle to our belief in Jesus is that we crave popularity. Now, I'm not talking like fake Instagram-ish popularity. I'm talking about we want people to like us. We just want people to accept us. We want people to think well of us. And Jesus is here saying, if you need people to like you, to validate you, to accept you, then my validation and my acceptance will mean nothing to you. Jesus is here saying, you can either have the love of people or the love of God fill the place of your heart. And you can't have a little mixture of both. One is ultimately going to prevail. And what he says here is, these witnesses mean nothing to you, even though they should, because you ultimately want your glory to come from people. You ultimately want people to know you and like you and think well of you. You ultimately want that more than you want anything else. Listen, this is one thing that keeps us nice Christian from being completely unleashed to be wholehearted, is that we actually care more about what people think of us than God himself. We actually look at our performance, our standing, our track record, our resume, our plans, and think, how is this going to look in the eyes of other people, and not lift it up to God and say, God, what do you think? We live for the applause of others, not the applause of God. Rosaria Butterfield, some of you know her. She's been an incredible testimony in our day and age. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse teaching female literature. She was active in her LGBT community. And one day she was debating a Christian man who later befriended her and started inviting her over to dinner to keep having conversations. And over a period of a couple of years, she found herself considering and actually believing in Jesus. And from that, everything changed in her life. She was giving a talk where she said, I lost my job. I lost my stability. I lost my standing in certain societies and segments of culture. I lost my lover. She said, I lost everything but the dog. And that was enough. It didn't mean it didn't hurt. It didn't mean we should just go around not caring at all what people think of us. We shouldn't be jerks. We shouldn't be rude. But what's going to matter more? When push comes to shove, what do you ultimately care about? Do you care about what God thinks of you, or do you care what the world and everyone else around you thinks about you? At some point, if you lose everything but the dog, will Jesus be enough? This is what Jesus is getting at. You may not believe in Jesus, not because his claims actually don't make sense. You might not believe in Jesus because you ultimately just want something else but Jesus. You want fame and acclaim of others. When you step into Jesus at whatever cost, the Father looks at us in Christ and says, you are now my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Friend, is that enough for you? Can you get through life with that? Or do you need God to give you something more? Jesus says, you don't have the word, you don't have the love of God abiding in you because you need something else abiding in you. The love and acclaim and fame of the popularity of this world. And yet Jesus says, what does your belief in me cost you? Am I enough? Or do you need more? The second obstacle is not just popularity of others, but it's our hope itself. Verse 44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Jesus is saying, I'm not putting you on the stand. I don't need to. He says, there is one who accuses you. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. I just love what Jesus does there. He doesn't say, you don't need me to condemn you. Your own witness condemns you. You have set your hope on Moses, and do you not realize, he says, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed in me, for he wrote of me. Moses himself is saying, don't look to me. Look to the one who comes that I'm pointing to. Don't look to the law to be what helps God love you more. Let the law do its work of exposing your sin and pointing you to the one who loves you despite you and who provides everything you need to be at one again with him. Jesus is saying, I don't need to condemn you. Moses is doing that enough. They tried to measure up to become successful Bible-believing people, or at least had plans to do so. And in this, Jesus exposes that their shortcoming is not their moral failure, it's their morality itself. It's their quest for religious success that is getting in the way of believing in the real Jesus. Listen, we could be keeping the law of Moses at the level of outward behavior and completely miss the whole point of Scripture. That it doesn't get down and penetrate to the level of our heart. And Jesus exposes the hardest thing for each of us. That we have to look squarely at ourselves and say, what am I ultimately hoping in? Is it something I can do and accomplish? Or is it something I can only receive? That's painful. That's humiliating. Have you ever had a five-hour conversation with your wife or your spouse, and you're sharing your heart and your frustrations, and they lovingly listen, but they know you well enough to say that you're just being wrong, that you're wanting something that isn't right, that it's not just your plans of what you want to do, but it's something that's being exposed in your desires that are fundamentally flawed? That was my trip back from San Antonio yesterday with Maggie. Do you know how humiliating that is? Do you know how hard it is to hear that? That there's still something wrong with you? Jesus says, if you ever get past that, you might be beyond hope. To place your hope in anything other than him is not just silly, it's dangerous, he says. He is the one who's to be the hope for us, not our ability to measure up. And this is where we get our one source of resolution. Verse 44. How can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? We all seek glory. And it will either be a glory we achieve or receive. And Jesus says, if you need to achieve it, you will never receive it. He is the one. He is the one who comes in place of all of our attempts of finding life apart from him and says, I'm going to not demand your life, but I'm going to give my life for you. The glory that comes from God is the one who was humiliated for us, who had no reason to be. The only one who did everything absolutely right and perfect was Jesus. And he did that. He suffered our sin and our shame so that we could be covered with his glory. You want to know what your one and only hope is? What it should be? It's not the applause of people. It's not how you hope to measure up or stand out. It's Jesus. The one that John the Baptist and all of our friends, the one that all of his works throughout history and in our lives point to, the one that every word and story of Scripture points to, is Jesus. What we decide about Jesus will not validate him, but it will determine what we think about God the Father. And Jesus says, I have come so that you be covered in my glory, and by believing in me, receive eternal life that starts now. This is Jesus, suffering shame for the shameful. He's the one who says, if you have enough despair and sin and shame, then Jesus is for you. He doesn't come to be our life coach, to help us level up. He comes to cover us and bring us life. You might be thinking, how can someone like me receive him? Friends, Jesus is here saying, the real question is, how can you continue to refuse him? Give it up for him. He's given himself for you because he loves you. Let's not mistake the real Jesus for counterfeits. Let's not make the story about us, but let's keep it bright, lit, and shining on him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that tells a better story than any we can conjure up or come up with, that declares to us the truth about life, our heart, and Jesus, that the sinless one became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Enable us by your miracle of the Holy Spirit to believe that. And let that make a difference in our lives. We pray and ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
For more content or to find out more about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchmansfield.com.